Well, it is a privilege to just embark upon this semester through our chapel season with an emphasis upon our theme, Servants Who Fear the Lord. We began last semester with this particular slide as a reminder of that theme, even though that banner's upon the screen behind us every chapel. And to help amplify that, we used a little device or a little memory tool called our AAA card. I hope that you still have yours. If not, I am just sad to say we don't have enough to give around to you that are new students. We will be giving those to you as we have our reception time for you on Thursday, 3:30. That was part of the announcement of welcome as well for you as new students and returning alumni as you gather with the staff for that reception time, 3:30 tomorrow. And we'll be giving you cards then. But on this card, as you see, even on the illustration there, was this reminder of how we have this privilege to have the protection or the similarity of care, like you would see in the case of a AAA travel club. That particular little symbol is well known to those who travel. And we said it was to stand for awe, accountability, and awareness as we think about that particular feature. I'd like to particularly focus on the second of those three words that describe fear. That is the concept of accountability. This concept of having an awareness of the cost of fearing the Lord. Accountability is a testimony of what I am really going to answer for. There is a cost that's involved. When I use that term, I know that it probably can create some kind of an awareness of a very common description in our world today. We have a lot of emphasis upon inflation. Inflation is a legitimate problem. I'm not mocking it with my reference here in this moment, but it is a situation where we have lots of attention given to that. Persons talking about how things cost more, you experience it. You find the rising fuel costs as a part of that. And you know the factors that make inflation, what made it happen. It's not really the rising fuel costs. That's the evidence of inflation. But other people say, you know, it's government spending, all that goes with those factors of what creates inflation. It takes effect on food. I was intending to probably even ask Mr. Michael Rowe what the difference were in our utility costs compared to what we've paid in previous years here as a school. That's not to make you feel bad or guilty as a campus family, but we experience the increase of food costs. We experience the frustration that goes with it. Persons who sort of find themselves with, you know, trying to figure out how they're going to stretch their dollars month after month, and maybe even some sense of fear. And so with that particular thought of what's involved, I want to say that in spite of the seriousness of those concerns, and again, I don't mock those, I can tell you that we have a far, far greater concern for a price we must face, and that is to be servants who fear the Lord. I believe that the price of being a servant who fears the Lord is something that I want us to capture today in a renewed sense of awareness. And I want you to join me in identifying four factors that will indeed demonstrate the price for being a servant who fears the Lord. And I hope that you'll take these factors into consideration, because while the illustration of Scripture that we're going to turn to in a moment is certainly beyond anything that any of us in this room will experience, the principles, the factors are not changing. We continue to this day to face the same four factors that this narrative that we will reference in a moment illustrates for us. And so I hope you're with pen in hand and your journal handy to write these down as a reminder of what you should be, what I should be prepared to face as we indeed go through this challenge of servants who fear the Lord. The portion of Scripture I want you to just join me in reviewing is Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, if you'll turn to that portion of Scripture, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand as I read it. But this particular account, so very familiar, names that you would regularly identify, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the names. Several years ago I had someone who was teaching a children's class and said, shake the bed, make the bed, in the bed you go, as a reference to those names. And I don't think that's mockery. It was just a reference for those children to pick up names that they weren't familiar with. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's account here is something that is beyond our imagination. But may I just say, this is fact, not fiction. This is true narrative. This is true history. And in that regard, I want you to just review with me this portion of Scripture as we're going to see these four factors. Would you stand with me as you found that in your Bibles? I'm going to read this chapter. It's a lengthy portion, but I want to honor God's word as we do that, and also to just bring to attention the importance of this particular account. I know that its familiarity is somewhat there, but I want us all to uniformly, and then we're going to just briefly extract from these verses these particular factors. Daniel chapter 3, follow as I read, please. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth of it 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall be the same hour cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, and not worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their stockings and their turbans and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no burn, and the form of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. The princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language, who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuge heap, because there is no other God that could deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Have a seat, please, and with your Bibles open and your journals handy, I'd like to invite you to join me now as we look at these four factors that truly are required as we are servants who fear the Lord. Factor number one is the factor of conflict. The factor of conflict. Verses 1 through 12, and have your Bibles handy. I'll be extracting from these narrative verses the appropriate support for these thoughts. But we begin with the setting for this conflict in verses 1 through 3. It's a pretty amazing testimony. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, whose fame and power has been pretty amazing. Babylon is the crescendoed leader of the known world. And in that context, his pride has brought him to a point. And while it doesn't directly say it in this passage, Bible scholars are agreed that this was not some just artificial icon of a deity of Babylon. This was a replica of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was a worship of him. And the size of this particular image is pretty impressive. If you put it into the language of feet, it's 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Now, I tried in my best imagination to say, how can I help the campus family to envision what 90 feet really is? Here's my best effort, and it's going to be still a challenge for some of you who are spatially, you know, sort of inept. How's that sound for an accusation? But if you were to take from this point of our chapel, from the curtain, and go all the way to that back door that's right back there, that's approximately 90 feet. Just imagine, erect that upwards now. This curtain is only about 18 or 20 feet. So it's going to go easily 4 to 5 times more than what you see the height of this to be. 9 feet wide by 90 feet. This is an impressive, ominous structure that was to be the focus of their attention. And with that particular backdrop, the gathering of all these leaders, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that leadership team. They had roles of responsibility in the kingdom. That's part of the grief of these who don't like them. And so in that capacity, they're standing there, and this particular musical rendition brings about the need to then bow and worship this object, the setting for this conflict, with this stipulation that was given in verses 4 through 7. The stipulation is basically this: you bow and worship, or we throw you into the fiery furnace. It's a pretty simple stipulation. Wasn't much confusion. And it's comprehensive. No exceptions permitted. Everyone was to, with that stipulation, bow and worship. Now, you might find yourself saying, well, what's the big deal? I don't think I'm ever going to be tempted to bow before a 90-foot structure. I would like to pause at this point and say, the culture in which we live has all kinds of statues that are far greater than 90 feet that constantly are appealing to your attention. It's the statue of materialism. It's the statue of your own individualism, meism. It's the statue of devices, more time spent on your phone or games and all those kinds of things. We have all kinds of things that are constantly appealing to worship around us. So just because you're not in Babylon And just because there's not a visual 90-foot-high statue in front of you, may I say every one of us in this room face the daunting temptation to bow before an image and worship it. It might be the image of yourself. It might be the image of stuff. It might be the image. Some of you, for example, have friends who went to other schools and their ambitions were to have a career where they can comfortably have all the money they need and all the fame they need. And their image is that kind of accomplishment. And they mock your decision to come maybe to train to serve God. Doesn't exempt us from the temptation. I want to put into real practical illustration. All of us have statues of images that we are tempted to bow before. And without accusation, but with just honest assessment, in this room are persons who are bowing before images that they should not bow before. I wonder, are you guilty of the conflict that goes with being a servant who fears the Lord? And so that stipulation was given unconditionally there. And the sounds of this world, and I'm not making this a reference to music in that sense of the word, but the sounds of this world constantly lure us to bow before it. Are you aware of that constant temptation as you think of the price of being a servant who fears the Lord? That particular setting and stipulation leads to this particular stand against that conflict. In verses 8 through 12, these heroic Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, truly take a stand. And it's quite obvious. Because you see, the requirement was that they bow down. And so here's the temptation. You know, whether you're literally standing, you might find yourself saying, I want my way. I want my things. I want to have this. And you know, by the way, some of those biggest statues might be people. We have all kinds of persons in the Christian community who are elevated. So you've got to have their blog and you've got to find their thinking on. And so you follow people. Might as well have a 90-foot statue that you're bowing before. Will you take a stand and say, no, I'm not going to be a little follower of this particular blog or this person or this thing. No, I'm going to be a person who's passionately a servant who fears the Lord. And so they took a stand. It was without question. And by the way, I like the way that the conflict then unfolds to our second factor, and that is the factor of conviction. The factor of conviction. Conviction as I use it in this passage. Oh, by the way, there's an application. I know why they're waiting. I wanted to put this application in place, put it there. We face a hostile culture which is opposed to fearing God. Would you realize that? We all face a hostile culture that is opposed to fearing the Lord. That's the application from that first point of factor conflict. We face a hostile culture that is opposed to fearing the Lord. But then that brings us to the second factor, and that's the factor of conviction. The factor of conviction. When I use the word conviction, I know that's a word that can mean several things, rightfully so. You might find yourself in a service at some point being convicted because of a message, and so you find your heart needing to deal with some matter of sin. I trust that will even be the possibility in today's service that you're going to be convicted. But I'm not using conviction in that way. I'm using conviction in this way, and here's my description, or really definition of what a conviction is in this usage, and that is this. It's a biblically based belief that is not negotiable. It's a biblically based belief that's not negotiable. Convictions, things that I must stand for regardless of what goes on around me. I wonder if you find yourself with those kinds of convictions in your heart and life. I think that there are some that we could easily just say, yeah, I have convictions. I believe you need to be saved to go to heaven. And those are important convictions, beliefs. But when it comes to the practice of my faith, are we willing, as these illustrations of this portion describe, have the courage to demonstrate conviction? We see, first of all, the sense of this interrogation about their convictions. Verse 13 and 14, this interrogation is rather intriguing of sorts, interesting. I believe that these three were very respected and honored by the king. Bear in mind, they are aliens to the Babylonian world. They are slaves, and you didn't put a slave in a position of importance because they might overthrow the government. So the very fact that these three persons have such prominent positions indicate how Nebuchadnezzar viewed them. And so with that backdrop, he brings these guys in and he says, and it's almost as though he's hoping that what he's heard is not true. In fact, if you understand the flow of the passage, he gives them a second chance. He says, listen, maybe you didn't understand. Here's what you're supposed to do. When the music starts playing, you're supposed to bow before this image. Maybe you didn't understand that. And if you do that, then everything's okay, even though they hadn't done it previously. They would have been exempt from the sentencing of death. It really was his effort to try and say, I don't want these guys to die. And by the way, I promise you that in the midst of our need to stand as servants who fear the Lord, you're going to have all kinds of persons who will try to placate you and maybe try and, you know, say, don't get too fanatical about this. Don't get too serious about this. Now, did you really understand, you know? And all kinds of efforts to try and, as it were, dilute the truth of convictions. Remember, convictions are biblical beliefs that are non-negotiable. And so here's the interrogation about their convictions with this invitation in verse 15. He says, now, if I'll give you a second chance. I'll give you a second chance. And so with that invitation, they have the chance. They could have said, okay, we're sorry, King. We'll do it right this time. But, you know, there's no hint of that. And I think maybe even Nebuchadnezzar may have read the signals on their faces, or maybe knew them well enough, because he quickly sort of changes his tone as he comes to the end of verse 15. He said, by the way, I'd like to just say this to you guys. Who is the God that's going to end up being able to, as it were, you know, deliver you from me? That's the size of this king's ego, as he announces that there's no God that can overtake him. And if you will, that's the insult about convictions. That's the insult about convictions. By the way, if you're a servant who fears the Lord, be prepared to be regularly insulted by this world's culture. Don't you for a moment think that's abnormal. In fact, I'll say this rather boldly. If you're not occasionally facing that kind of situation, maybe you're not sufficiently standing for God as you should. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is a price to being a servant who fears the Lord. Are you willing to pay that price? And so the insult for their convictions is given as the king says, look, there's no way any other God's going to stand against me. You might as well just bow. That brings us to our third factor in this price of being a servant who fears the Lord. There is a conflict. There are convictions that must be exercised. But now we see the factor of contest involved in verses 19 through 25. Oh, by the way, I forgot the last of these points, too. I'm going more rapidly than I should, so there's a fourth one to this. Hang with me. Forget that factor and put this one in place. There's the insistence about their conviction, verses 16 through 18. The insistence. This is an important point, and I really regret that I even suggested that I might overlook it, because it really is important for us as we understand our exercise of our convictions, how these demonstrated theirs. There are three thoughts I want you to see. First of all, in the midst of this daring and daunting and scary situation, they were respectful. They didn't just, you know, sort of in your face, King, you know, we'll take you on. That's the confidence that they had in their hearts. But you know how they say this, oh Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee. And that wasn't a matter of trying to be, as it were, apologetic. It's just a matter that they were saying, you know, we really don't have any desire to try and contest or argue with you. You know, they were respectful in their insistence of their convictions, but they also, in verse 17, are reliant upon their convictions. And that reliance is pretty important. Here's how it goes. They say this, King, our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. They say that without any reservation, no conditions, no terms. Our God can deliver us from that. But he may not choose to do that. They, from the get-go, they don't want, I don't think there was a sense of apprehension about this in their minds in this sense of the word, but they wanted it known that if God chose to take them in the fiery furnace, it wasn't because he couldn't take them out of it. You see, hypothetically, and hypothetics are the lowest level of reasoning because you can prove anything hypothetically, but if they had gone into that fiery furnace and had died, can I tell you, they wanted it known to the king, guess what? You didn't win. God still could have delivered us. We know the end of the story. So we think, wow, this is no big deal. But it was a big deal. They stood there in that moment, and with a sense of respect to the king, and with a sense of, an unapologetic reliance upon God, said, our God can deliver us. He may not. But guess what? If he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to you. And with that comes then this resilient feature that's there. They found themselves in verse 18 saying, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. That sense of conviction, I believe, brings about a wonderful application that I give to you for this point, and that is this. We face the daunting task of graciously but uncompromisingly fearing the Lord. I know you're writing, some of you, but would you read that with me, please, aloud? We face the daunting task of graciously and uncompromisingly fearing the Lord. One more time. We face the daunting task of graciously and uncompromisingly fearing the Lord. That's what these men did. And again, I say we know the end of the account, so it doesn't seem quite as, you know, amazing. But fathom this. This particular opportunity was such that they were at risk for their very lives' sake. And yet with courage and conviction, they stood. Will you stand? Will you stand? Will you stand? The factor of conviction. But that leads now to this third factor, the factor of contest. We now have, as it were, drawn the lines. The contest is before us. It's a similar account that might be compared to Mount Carmel, where Elijah and the prophets are. It's pretty ominous. There are pictures that have tried to portray this scene. It most likely was some kind of a furnace setting that was an open pit with a fire capacity that could be fueled from the bottom and with extreme capacity of heat. Unless you've been around fires much, you can't fully fathom. And the intent of this was to throw these men, and the Bible's very clear that the king took every effort in his power to assure that nothing was going to go wrong. The strongest of his soldiers are going to bind these persons. So there was no chance that they could flee. They were bound and fully garmented. So there was no chance of any kind of escape mechanism. And then the thing that's really amazing is that as they heat this even more so with the king's furor heated up, the men that actually were charged with moving these bound Jewish young men into the fire, Their proximity to the fire was such that they were instantly killed. Which brings to mind instantly as well, if the men who threw them in were killed, the miracle of their survival is instantly obvious because they weren't killed as they were thrown in. Stop to think about it. And so here's this contest that takes place. I want you to note just a couple thoughts with this. First, the intensity of the contest is seen in verses 19 through 23. I've described it somewhat, but the king's fury is just unleashed immeasurably. Heat this fire beyond anything that's ever been heated. Bind these guys. Throw them in. And in the verses that we see there in verses 19 through 23, this is no cakewalk. This is serious stuff. I pause here for a moment, and with genuine love and interest to each of us, our purpose in serving God is not to place ourselves intentionally in the path of persecution or martyrdom. But we should not avoid it at the price of demonstrating our fidelity to God. I don't wish it, but I don't think I'm dramatic or out of place to say within this room, there's every likelihood that there's somebody here that in the course of their lifetime of serving God, they may be called upon to stand at the border of a fiery furnace and death. I may be called upon to do that. The intensity of this contest. But then the intrigue is there, secondly, in verses 24 and 25. Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar notices a change in the setting and finds himself with some measure of intrigue. Intrigue just means puzzled. He said, wait a minute. We put three guys in there. I see four guys. I sometimes wonder what the guys that were around Nebuchadnezzar answered. I mean, it'd have been a little bit scary to, you know, knowing what this king's attitude was and what the circumstances were, to have him turn to you and say, did we put three in there or did we put four in there? I mean, I'd have been a little afraid to answer because, you know, he could have said, well, you're wrong. There's four in there. And, you know, I might have been the next victim in the fire. And so with a measure of, you know, just response, this intrigue says, look, these guys are in there. They're walking around. You know, their bindings were released, but their garments were still intact. And so this intrigue. By the way, I have this application from this factor. The factor of the contest gives us this application. We have the guarantee of God's presence as we fear the Lord. We have the guarantee. Will God always take us out of the fire? No. But we do have the guarantee of His presence. This fourth character is described in different ways. Some see it as a pre-incarnate form of Christ. Some see it as an angelic messenger. I don't, at this point, see any concern. It's certainly a messenger from God that reassured their hearts as he filled out the quartet and sang, you know, first tenor. And from that ceremony of foursome, I don't know if they sang Amazing Grace or if they lifted their voices and said, yeah, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I don't mean to suggest lightly or sarcastically about the scene, but all of a sudden you have this celebratory event at a time when everybody should be truly, you know, acknowledging the devastation of life. And the king's at a loss, which brings us then to the final factor, and that's the factor of conquest. The factor of conquest. We can win. Not just to say we had a higher score or because we're better, but we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Note the conquest very briefly. First, the servants of conquest are seen in verses 26 through the 28th passage. I love the fact that these folk are already from the very get-go described by Nebuchadnezzar as servants of the Most High God. By the way, he'd had an occasion to see this previously with Daniel in previous chapter, chapter 2. So it wasn't like he was a foreigner to their God. He should have known better. But at this particular moment, he finds himself with these servants of conquest. And I want you to note in verses 26, 27, 28. First of all, their identity is given in verse 26. They're servants of the Most High God. What a testimony. They're servants of the Most High God. They're not called Jews. They're not called anything else. Servants of the Most High God. Slaves of God. Their identity is seen. Their impact is seen in verse 27. The impact is this. They come out. There's not a hint of fire, smoke, whatever. You can't be around a fire for 30 seconds without smelling like a fire. Right, John Skaggs? Yeah. I burn wood at my house, and my wife is certainly concerned that I never let smoke get in the house as I put wood in the stove, because it permeates the whole place. The impact is there. But then verse 28, we see not only the identity and their impact, but we see the indicators of their conquest. The indicators in verse 28 are these. He says, look, you are indeed persons who have trusted God. Indicator number one. You've changed my mind, my word. Indicator number two. You've yielded your bodies. Romans 12, 2. Huh? You've yielded your bodies and you will not serve any other God. Wow. What a testimony. Do you have those kind of indicators in your life? Have you truly a testimony that says this person trusts God? This person's changing my mind about God because of their testimony. And they're giving their bodies with abandonment to God. And they're only going to worship Him. That's an assignment for every one of us as we start this semester. Will you be that kind of servant for God? The servants of conquest. But then that concludes with the success of conquest in verses 29 and 30. That success is not just superficial, but I want you to note these things. First of all, it's the exaltation of God in verse 29. There is no other God. There is no other God. That's the words of Nebuchadnezzar. And secondly, the elevation of God's servants in verse 30. He now not only has them serve, He enlarges their responsibility of serving, promotes them. The success of this conquest. I give this closing application to this fourth factor, and that is this. We will exalt God as we fear the Lord. I put it in that fashion because it's not a matter of we should exalt God. May I tell you, if we truly fear the Lord, we will exalt God. We will exalt God as we fear the Lord. Factors. Describing the price of being a servant who fears the Lord. I struggle to say, how do I now take this message and sort of wrap it together in a closing fashion to challenge and encourage our hearts? And my desire is not to accuse persons present as though they're not with this heart's desire. I would never suggest any person in this room isn't committed to paying the price. But I know my heart. I think I know the heart of humanity as a whole as I work with people and even with you as a campus family, faculty, staff. We have the natural tendency to be so insistent upon ourselves, insistent upon what I am, insistent upon what I want to be, insistent upon having my comforts and all that go with it. We're all wired that way. It's called depravity. And it takes an intentional heart that makes a decision to say, will I truly be a servant, a slave who fears the Lord?